Welcome to Eat This Scroll, University Fellowship Church podcast. My name is Chris Moore, and I am pleased as punch you are here. We get together twice a week to chew on God's word and share that with you for your encouragement, edification. Occasionally, we'll even challenge you, believe it or not. This week, we have Jarrell S. Carper with us.
Hey.
Welcome back.
I'm back.
He's back. Baby. Yep. All right. That's a great episode. We'll catch you on the next one. You are a pastor here.
Yep.
I just like to reintroduce people every once in a while. You are a pastor that does a number of things.
Yeah.
Small groups.
Men's ministry. A little bit of a lot.
You do a little bit of a lot. Yeah. And you trick people into doing your job for you.
No, it's called delegating and team building.
I don't know if that's
but what that is.
Okay. Back
you should
my
try
day,
it sometime, Chris.
One man. One army. No, you do a lot of things, and you're a part of a lot of conversations, which is great. You get to preach every once in a while. You'll be up there in the limelight, as they say in showbiz. These are all bad analogies.
In the sauna. It's been a sauna up there the last couple of times.
I know. Up there. Poor Brett. He's like, can you please turn the lights? You're cooking me.
A little extra deodorant.
But one of the things that has been happening is with your men's ministry. So why don't you share a little bit about what's going on and then what you brought with you today?
Yeah, well, this would be week two of our men's breakfast during Lent. We're covering the 7 days of Holy Week, 7 weeks leading up to Good Friday. It's disciplined to wake up early every Tuesday morning, eat some breakfast, drink some coffee, pray, hear scripture, have a moment of silence, hear the word, talk. Should be a good time. and this is there's some introductory context that's so far parts two of three have been put out called Jesus in Context to help give us a little historical background to Holy Week that I think is helpful and create some layers that we wouldn't have time to cover in your little 20-minute men's breakfast teaching.
Yeah. So. Yeah, you cover a lot in a little bit of time, which is great. But there is stuff to benefit beyond that. And so hopefully we'll have the third episode up soon.
When I get around to it.
Yeah, when you get around to it.
We're too busy going to the encore lunches and
I know
charming it up with the season saints.
55+ season saints.
Yeah, so we are week two, which is Monday of Holy Week. Mm-hmm. We did Palm Sunday where Jesus rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. There's palm branches. People say Hosanna. Fun times. If you missed that episode, you can go back and listen to it.
Yeah.
Just scroll down in your podcast about two episodes. Yeah. So we're in Jesus clearing the temple. A couple different things happened on Monday. This is kind of the focus that I wanted to take. We can't cover everything Jesus did every day.
That's true.
That's what the Bible's for.
Even that didn't do it.
No. Well, no, it didn't.
Yeah.
So anyways, I guess it depends what gospel account you're reading. If you're reading Matthew, it seems that Jesus kind of rides into Jerusalem and then goes straight to the temple and clears it out.
Mm-hmm.
And that might be kind of the picture that a lot of us have. If you read Mark, though, it looks like he leaves that night of Palm Sunday and then comes back in on Monday, having kind of considered. He like goes and sees the temple on Sunday night, then he comes back Monday at some point and starts unleashing the zeal, as it were.
Yeah, we all love this part of scripture.
I guess it depends whose side you're on, I guess.
Jesus
and,
is hopefully.
And so we're framing this up on Monday. I understand that, you know, there's different perspectives on whether or not what day this happened. But, you know, the general agreement is that it's Monday. And that's what we're going with.
Great.
Because I was preaching from Mark, and that's what we're doing.
You preach the text.
So, yeah, Jesus kind of walks into the temple. He, in John's account, says he makes a whip. What he does is he drives out these money lenders and people selling sacrifices that you would have to come and buy if you traveled to Passover.
Mm-hmm.
He drives out the animals and the people. This is kind of called Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you remember back to the Maccabean revolt, there's Judas cleanses the temple of Greek gods. So, you know, I don't know. I'm not in Jesus's mind, but there is, I think, some parallels there of if we're going to restore what the temple is supposed to be, when you kind of declare yourself king and involved in what goes on in the temple, that you take some responsibility for what's going down there. So
yeah,
I don't know. I'm not an expert on that. So anyways, I think sometimes we have a knowledge of the story, but there's a lot here that's really cool. I'm going to draw a couple points. So the first thing is Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 56:7. He says in Mark 17, he was teaching them, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Then he goes on and says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And that is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to talk about that. So I'd think it's funny that included in this driving out of the cattle, it's like he was teaching them, you know, how'd that work? You just like shouting or like after the dust settled, that's kind of how I picture it, and we'll get there. And so in Isaiah 56, it's kind of, I read, in the breakfast, the actual whole thing, but I'll just read a little bit of it here, I guess. Isaiah 56:1-8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his right hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So, Isaiah is mentioning two people that could potentially have felt like they didn't belong in worship, the foreigner and then the eunuch. Mm-hmm. And so then he kind of goes on and on saying like, I will give them an everlasting name if they keep my Sabbaths and covenants. And all the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath does not profane it. These I will bring to my holy mountain. And here's the quote, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And so there's this reference, and we've been around the block with this, but typically when a New Testament writer, or in this case Jesus, is referencing an Old Testament text, they'll quote one particular verse, and that verse is usually pretty poignant to the situation. But in some senses, like maybe Psalm 22 or something, where you look back and it's kind of a nod to that whole psalm, right, or a nod to that whole context or kind of what's going on. And because people were in such an oral tradition with a lot of it memorized, it's like you would know exactly where he's landing. It's like quoting The Office or something. We're like, oh yeah, we all know that episode. We all know when Michael said that, whatever. Mm-hmm. So the concern is that the temple would remain a house of prayer for all nations. So I grew up in a church, and the way I always read this was that church is where you pray, not where you buy and sell things, you know? And like, we didn't do this, but I could see the church that I grew up going to kind of having this very rigid interpretation. Like if you ever had to buy something at church, you had to go out in the parking lot or something because you had to follow the Bible. I mean, we didn't do that, but we wouldn't have been that far off.
No swag.
And it's just like, well, we often think, well, the point is that it's about prayer. But I think the emphasis is more on all nations. Mm-hmm. It's less on that you're praying, but who can pray at the temple? And Jesus is referencing a text that Yahweh is saying, like, the foreigner and the eunuch will have a place.
Yeah.
If they keep my covenants, do the sacrifices. Like, they should not feel excluded here. The emphasis is on all nations and all people. And so what was happening in the temple during the time of Passover, it wasn't just the religious leaders trying to maintain kind of the purity laws of keeping particular people from the main temple area. Herod had built like a larger court, and there was actually kind of a mini like lattice fence of sorts where if you were a foreigner, if you were a leper, if you were a woman, if you were a child, you couldn't actually enter into like the main place to worship.
Yeah.
You had to be like behind the gate and stuff. So during Passover, this is like everyone's coming in from all over, and they have to do what? They have to buy some animals to sacrifice.
Right.
Sorry, animal lovers. And so there's this whole market and economy that the temple, it's the temple itself and the chief priests and the people who run the market can like profit. I mean, this is like your, this is like Black Friday of,
yeah.
of Passover, you yeah. know, it's, everyone.
So biggest day of the year, boys, we got to yeah. keep our head in the game.
And so if you really wanted to make a buck, so if you were to buy an animal, you had to buy it with a shekel, not like a Roman coin. Mm. And so you had to exchange a currency. So at that point, anyone could charge you a currency exchange rate
yeah.
or mess with scales. Yeah. A lot of uneven scale talk in the Old Testament. So like once you exchange and get your shekel, which you lost money on, you can go buy a dove or a lamb or whatever, you know, some grasshoppers, if that's all you can afford. And they can charge you whatever. And it's like, well, you came the whole way here. You have to worship. This is what you're supposed to do. You're trying to be faithful to Yahweh. So it's like, well, I'm going to buy this. Mm-hmm. And so there's this huge profit. And the place that this is happening is in, it's called the court of the Gentiles, like mm-hmm. behind that fence. And so even if you were someone that in that time wasn't able to kind of cross the fence and worship, the place where you were supposed to pray had become a marketplace
yeah.
of like animals and all that goes with animals.
Yeah.
smells and things on the ground, yeah. People and tables and money. And so how on earth are you supposed to pray there? Mm-hmm. Right. And so Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7 saying that you've made it a den of robbers. So this is supposed to be a place where all nations can come and pray, but the it's now become a place where you are robbing
yeah.
them. And so in Jeremiah 7, 1 to 11, I'll just read this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord is this: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word, this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's actually in there like that three times. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So this is interesting, interesting text where it appears that these people are going on and living in an unjust ways, whether mm-hmm. it's committing adultery, not caring for the foreigner or the orphan or the widow, then coming and making their sacrifices and being like, yay. Jeremiah is like saying, no, this shouldn't be. He's actually in Israel,
presenting judgment.
Yeah. To yeah. Jeroboam. And so it's like, well, it's interesting. It's a hot time. And so he's talking about dealing justly with one another. They were stealing, lying, committing adultery. They claimed like the short end of the stick,
right,
as a word, to say it nicely. In Jeremiah's time and then in this time that Jesus is talking about, like the temple has become exclusive and commercialized.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus knew exactly what he was quoting.
Certainly.
Yeah. And what he's referencing. And so I just think it's interesting, you know, of all the things that Jesus could have done on the Monday of Holy Week, you know, he could have stayed out in Bethany and ate some figs.
Yeah.
He could have gone and done whatever. He could have taught like anything. He could have had a little powwow with his disciples trying to explain what he's about to do. Mm-hmm. But he goes into the temple and he does this really proactive, like physical, disruptive, you know, sharp teaching against the people that are running the show.
Right.
And it's wild. And I just think, it just kind of interesting to me and how I think, you know, even today in the church, it's easy to become inwardly focused and we're caring about like what operations are happening, our programs, our ministries, are they successful? Do we have the resources we need? Focus on our gatherings, our programs, but then not necessarily look outward to the poor or the orphan or the widow or see what it looks like to be proactively generous or hospitable to those that might not feel welcome. And I posed the question, I was like, who wouldn't feel welcome here? Or like, who might feel like an outsider if they showed up in our doors? And I don't mean that like I'm being grumpy and whatever. It's just, why not ask that question? Like who wouldn't feel like they belong when they enter here? And like, why is that? And is there part of what we do in our culture that makes us unaware of what's going on, either outside our walls or what the experience is of someone that comes inside?
Well, it's interesting to me just to see how the very people who should have been behaving rightly, living rightly, worshiping rightly, all these things are the very ones who are receiving judgment and being thrown claims of hypocrisy at. You know, you see that they claim approximation to God. They claim intimacy with God, that he is their God and they are his people. And then they go and they live debaucherously.
Yeah.
And then the other one is talking about how God is actually bringing into his flock, like the mother hen kind of idea of these ones who are outside, who aren't even a part of the initial ones.
Right.
And then you see that, you know, 6 days, 10 days later, when Jesus is resurrected and the gospel then begins to spread, which is the fulfillment of him ultimately bringing all nations into the house of prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of, I mean, a very simple, like Abrahamic covenant is like God's blessing the family of Abraham so they can go be a blessing to the world. And I mean, I imagine there's maybe different ways to nuance what that looks like, but I mean, God's people are supposed to be like a representative of his community and his presence and his ethic, and which has always been hospitality and generosity. So anyways,
one of the questions I had after listening to it on Tuesday was, and this was just ringing around in my head, was how are we actually contributing, not leadership, right? Because that's certainly one side of the coin for sure, but how are the members of this body, of which we all are, contributing to something that is consumeristic, that is exclusive or is isolationist? Because while there are certainly, obviously the leaders at that time were doing wicked and corrupt things, they were living debaucherous lives. I don't think that excludes the other people from liking the system that's built. And so I wondered, like, okay, as a Christian, as an individual and as a church, how are we actually going, no, I kind of actually like this.
Yeah.
I don't want things to change.
Yeah. I don't. And that's a good question. I don't know how proactive that thought is. I actually feel like it's more of a lack of attention. Like, I don't think we're sitting here like I'm trying to be this way. I think it just kind of happens. And so the question is like, how do I increase my awareness of the things that I might be doing or our people might be doing to kind of maybe be guilty of this? And I think there's some questions and things you can do just off the top of my head is any time where you're in a group of people that are very like similar in whatever category, whether it's age or wealth bracket or like social setting, when there's a lot of similarities, I mean, I feel like that group is just naturally going to.
Sure.
Like if there's a bunch of extroverts, like something that's morally neutral.
Yeah.
It's like if you're an introvert and you show up with a bunch of extroverts, you're going to feel really weird. But the other way around as well.
Yeah.
You're like, why is no one talking?
Yeah, but nobody's trying to ostracize.
Yeah, you're not trying to. And so, you know, I would say, I would ask the question, well, what's kind of really true of UFC, whether it's in age, demographic, maybe particular postures of what we believe about the world? And I feel like there might be some of the places. Something that you could do is try to put yourself in an uncomfortable place where you're the outsider.
Mm-hmm.
Go to some new thing where everyone knows the language and has been there for years and you have no clue.
Yeah.
Go to another church. Like, I mean, maybe I shouldn't say this. Visit. I work here. Yeah. Like stop in, like find a church that's a Saturday night, just go. Or when you're out of town,
mm-hmm.
go and just like remember what it feels like to be at a place where you don't know anyone and there's a whole culture code that you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, yeah, I think, so I'm not going to like sit here and like name specifics for the church, but I think it's like a question that we should be asking.
Yeah. Sure. And I think another thing you can do too is be keenly aware of what you bristle about. Like, what are you inclined to kind of scowl at? You know, is it the music? Is it this type of person? Is it children running around and being chaotic?
Right.
You know, all of which our church has a flavor for.
Right.
And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're making a judgment statement, because some of those things, you know, kids should be disciplined to a degree. If they're destroying stuff, we got problems. But if it falls within a wide berth of what should be acceptable within the body of Christ and within the gathering of Christ, then ask yourself, okay, what is it? It turns out I'm really enjoying the comfort and peace of X, Y, and Z, whether that's style of music or the type of people that attend, mm-hmm. or, you know, the type of preaching I hear.
Right.
I think that can be really helpful to say, oh, there actually are people or ways that I behave exclusionary that maybe I wasn't aware of before.
Yeah. And I think a good question would be who could walk through, imagine, picture yourself in the lobby of U of C on a Sunday morning. Who could walk through those front doors that would make you feel uncomfortable?
Oh, I'm
not talking about serial killers.
Oh, I was thinking about you.
Oh, yeah.
just kidding.
And so that would be a fun question. So yeah. The other thing that's interesting is in Matthew 21, like after Jesus, in a sense, he clears space mm-hmm. in the temple. What's really interesting that Matthew notes is that Matthew notes that the blind and the lame came in and were healed and children came to him and started to sing. And this is one of the things that most frustrates the chief priests and the market keepers. It's so much that they want, like, this is one of their main, like, another layer of, we need to kill this guy, mm-hmm. but they can't because the crowds love him.
Yeah. Cause he just healed a bunch of blind and lame people and children singing.
Yeah. And I understand that, you know, Christians can be divided around conversations around what it even means, like this word justice, what that means for the church.
It's a lot of implications.
Yeah. I mean, that's a huge conversation, but there is like a piece when you're somewhat engaged in that justice conversation, and at least somewhere down the road, there's like nuances between what would be called retributive justice and restorative justice.
Mm-hmm.
So retributive is like, I have kids. You know, if I ask my son Logan, hey, don't grab the fire extinguisher and shoot it on the food. I don't know.
Yeah. Which he's wild. Prone to do.
Yeah. And he just like does it, then I would discipline him mm-hmm. retributively, because it's just a fault between him and like an abstract thing or just within himself. But if I walk in and Logan is like, has a baseball bat and he's hitting my daughter Dylan on the head, like I stop that.
Yeah.
And I discipline Logan, and in one sense, because he's doing the wrong thing, but mm-hmm. I'm also trying to stop harm from happening to my daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so that is the idea of, I'm stopping the bad guys for the sake of the good guys, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. And, which I all think, no matter where you kind of land on that, we get that at a very practical level, and even at like a social level of like, yeah, if something is harming my neighbor, I want to try to step in and stop that.
Yeah.
And we can argue about how and who and why and how that comes about. But at the end of the day, it's like Jesus is saying, he's looking around at this Passover
mm-hmm.
and he's like,
it's kind of a big,
this temple is not allowing the lame and the blind and the children to come worship, because you're selling these doves for
exorbitant prices. Yeah.
And so I care so much about these people that can't worship that I'm going to clean house.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be another notch to get me killed. but then they come to him and they're healed. I mean, just right there. It's like, that would be such a contrast, And it's like, that's where he's even, the stones would cry out, you know, if these children don't sing. It's just like, how'd you get to the point where you don't want kids to sing Hosanna? I mean, they are saying, Lord, save us. Reference to the Messiah, and that would probably frustrate them. But in the end of the day, it's like, they're kids. So, I think I wrote this, like, the moment a church's priorities switch to its own preservation, to the neglect of the marginalized or the neighbor's invitation, we're no better than the chief priests of Mark 11 or the temple leaders of Jeremiah 7. It's like, I think it's natural. We just self-preserve. We want to be financially safe, programmatically safe. We want to do the churchy things. And you start to ferment, you know, you kind of start to get sour and stale if there's no like flow or blood flow, as it were. And so I kind of use this illustration of like a pond of water out in the woods. And if you come across it and there's no exit, there's no place for that water to go. Doesn't matter how big it is or how deep it is or how cool it looks. It's going to be murky and covered in splooge.
Yeah.
And weird things are going to be in there, and you're not going to want to drink that water.
Yeah. You're going to have some tummy issues.
Yeah. But if you go to like a waterfall or like a rapidly flowing river, and the water's like clear, it's bubbly. I mean, I would swim in that if I really had to. I'd, you know, cross my heart and drink some. And
yeah.
and it's like, if the church doesn't have an outflow, I've seen it, and I feel it in my own life. I can become the things that can start to bother me in my house or my life. They are so small in scale compared to the needs of those around me and outside. And the moment I start engaging with my neighbors, paying attention to what's going on in the world, serving alongside nonprofits, it's kind of like that high schooler that goes on a missions trip and comes back, and then suddenly like inside they feel something different of like, oh man, this whole ecosystem of what I cared about and valued has just been kind of undercut by like the reality of whatever situation I was in. So I, you know, I went out on a limb and I referenced the book of Amos. I think it's chapter 6. And this is like a kind of a similar reference that Isaiah was, but he's talking about people who are wealthy and ignoring the poor and the grave injustices that are going on around them. And this is what God is kind of saying to these people from Amos. I despise your feasts, which is the Passover feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I just think it's an interesting take on... you can be doing all of the right churchy things, you know, tithing and singing and hearing all the things, you know, and God's like, all right, I'm actually not going to pay attention to them, because someone that's like made in my image is right down the street, suffering. So out of you, out of my people, out of the temple, I think out of the church should come, an outward focus and pay attention to the people that might not feel like they have a place. And the last thing I said is I said, maybe we need to create space for the outsider to pray with us before we ask them to become pure like us. And I understand there's a tension there. And it's kind of like the whole, it's about 15 years ago, it's kind of popular, but believe, belong, and behave, or whatever, or believe and belong kind of conversation is, do people have to believe before they belong in the church, or can there be a sense where they belong before they believe? And I don't think that the culture of our church is one that is going to err on the side of like, let's just water down the belief and let people belong indefinitely. Like that's our strong point. We're not going to be weak in that. So I would just caution of, you know, maybe there is this space outside of the temple where people who maybe don't have their belief straight yet, don't have their lifestyle straight yet, don't have their doctrine straight yet, mm-hmm. can actually participate with the church and worship and belong in a sense with God's people. Maybe not in like a kind of salvific or ontological sense or whatever, but there's still a social belonging and a community aspect where they can taste and see that the Lord is good. And that would actually lead them to belief and to true worship and to true trust in Jesus. Mm-hmm. To me, I'd rather be in a church that, or I would rather be, you know, in that environment where, you know, people are in that space rather than being like, no, you can't come in until you check all these boxes or whatever. So,
well, and I think what happens too is that we paint them as totally mutually exclusive. And we say we simply have to choose one or the other. Either have good theology, sound doctrine, good belief, and infrastructure to support those things. You know, you can't come in, you got to get your barcode scanned, whatever.
Sure.
Or we have to make a space where we care for the outsider and we invite them in and we absorb the discomfort of those things. And I don't think that they're mutually exclusive. I just think that if we were intentional, we would see how they ought to reciprocate each other.
Right.
They ought to feed into each other. You know, in my mind, that second component, the hospitality piece broadly, is the outpouring. That is the work of the ministry that flows out of right belief. And so as Christians, if we are allowing right belief based on Christ and his gospel and his word to inform our lives and our behavior, then we will rightly welcome the outsider. We will rightly bind up the ones who are hurting and care for the sick and afflicted. And that doesn't mean that we treat them like they're Christians, because it's not loving to deny the gospel to these people for the sake of their comfort. But it doesn't mean that we treat them like, you know, hideous, awful monstrosities that don't belong here until they say a prayer with us.
Speak for yourself, Chris.
But, you know, I think, and this is a conversation we've been having on the office, is that we, and I haven't thoroughly tested this.
So say it on live TV. I'm going to say it
anyways. Yeah. We're doing it live. Is that we ought to remove as many of the unnecessary barriers as possible and allow the teaching to be offensive. Allow God's word to offend and pierce the hearts. But we don't need to do that. You know, even when we're delivering hard truths and hard messages, the gospel is difficult. It's a death stench to those who are dying. But we don't have to be that way. We can be kind. We can be loving. We can be characterized by our Savior and trust that God's word is going to go out. Hopefully, we can all play some small part in that. We don't have to make it harder than it needs to be.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I think always returning to remembering when you were the outsider, even to Christ, of like, there was a time where Christ welcomed you in and bore your sins mm-hmm. and forgave you and invited you to, in a way that you don't deserve to share in the table with him. And so, I just think it's good to remember that when, like, you too were an outsider and Christ welcomed you in. And so I think Jesus does not have a ton of bandwidth for people that want to receive his salvation, but then don't want to go love their neighbor.
Yeah. it's Jeremiah, right?
There you go. Yeah. Yeah. And he's
you
like, hey,
you're close to me and you live totally contrary.
Yeah. He's like, if you amend your ways, great. Mm-hmm. So
amend your ways.
Yeah. And that's just not just in church programming or ministries, but in how we all live. You know, mm-hmm. if we all come here and sing the songs and do the sermons, and it can be the best sermon ever, the most true doctrine ever, the best worship song you ever sang, the coolest prayer you ever prayed. And then if when you leave here, if you're living in a way that is not loving your neighbor, then I think, I don't know.
Well,
if I'm reading Jeremiah correctly and Jesus, it's like, yeah, I'm actually not interested mm-hmm. in your doctrine and your sermons and your prayers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And even just practically speaking, we all have probably an experience or many experiences where we have a memory of that one person doing that one stupid thing. Maybe they're tailgating us. Maybe they cut us in line. Maybe they said that rude thing off the cuff, whatever it is. And that is our impression of them. We may never encounter that person again, but we will have that story to tell when that math teacher said that thing in 11th grade. And then you find out your neighbor's two doors down and you still have that picture of that jerky thing that he said. And I think that that will bleed into their experience with the church and how they think of Christ. And I think that if we're not really careful about that, then we will present an inauthentic Christ, an inauthentic church, because our conduct doesn't match the Jesus that we preach. And I think that that ought to be taken a lot more seriously than sometimes we are apt to.
There you go. We're not compartmentalized people.
Nope.
So anyways, that's week two. This was supposed to be John Zuber. And I was actually excited for him to say this because some of this stuff, it's like, oh, of course Drell's saying this. He's a young guy. But I was like, Zuber's like 1,000 years old.
That's true. And
he's one of our elders.
Yeah.
And so.
Take that, Methuselah.
Yeah. He beat you. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to have Chris Watkins next week. He's going to talk about Jesus's woes to the Pharisees and a little nod to the Beatitudes in there. And then Connor Clark's going to talk about the contrast between the woman who anoints Jesus and then the disciples and leaders in the room. And then maybe even Judas. I don't know what he's going to do.
Cool.
I'm going to do either Gethsemane or the final, like the Last Supper.
Great.
And then Rich Carroll's going to do Good Friday.
Okay.
And then I'm going to do Saturday, which is, I have a cool idea up my sleeve that
I've heard that you do, but I don't know what it is yet. I'm excited.
Have I told you?
No.
Oh, how have you heard?
You mentioned this exact thing. I've got an idea.
Oh, so I did tell something. You.
Well, you didn't tell me what the idea was. Oh,
okay, yeah. No, it's going to be cool. So there's not actually much written about Saturday in the Bible, which I think is kind of...
it's a chill day.
Cool. Well, it's kind of like the use of negative space. Like what was going on in the minds of the disciples on Saturday?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Other than let's go back to fishing.
Yeah. All right.
So that's all. I'm looking forward to it. We've had 70, 75 guys or so far. It's a great spot. So if you're listening to this and you haven't been to a men's breakfast, Tuesday morning, 6:30 during Lent at the church, and coffee will be hot.
And the food. The
preaching of the word will be hotter.
Yep. Turn to burn.
That's all we got.
And do not, hear me, listener, do not let the fact that you've missed two of them stop you from coming.
It's never too late to wake up early.
It's never too late. And I appreciate the word choice you made. I don't even know if you noticed it, but you said it's a discipline.
Oh, no, I did. Okay. It's called Lent, Chris.
Well, I don't know. Sometimes
the whole point.
Sometimes I'm the guy who says hard things. And so when you say things like that, I'm always like, ooh.
And listener, if you show up at 7 and you're 30 minutes late every time, it's okay. You'll be just like Chris.
Listen.
Seacrest out.
There's a lot involved in that I can't talk about right now. Company secrets. Anyways, don't miss out.
Lack of discipline.
Don't miss out on the fellowship, the really great teaching, the time of worship with men, and the relationships that you can build. Jarrell's gesturing to me. I'm sorry. I broke my train of thought. Well, it would have been great if I remember what I was about to say, but you'll have to just imagine. Come to breakfast. All right, Jarrell, thank you for your time this afternoon.
Thanks, everyone.
Listener, we'll get you on the next episode. Bye. Well, thanks for listening. Thank you to our guests for coming and sharing what they've been chewing on in God's Word. We produce these podcasts and release them twice a week, so please subscribe so you don't miss out on one. And don't forget, love God, love your neighbor, and make disciples.